following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In Costa Rica, there is a cavern known as Cueva de la Muerta, which literally means the cave of death. Sounds like the kind of place I want to hang out, right? This cave received that name because animals, and in some cases people, have gone into this cave and just suddenly dropped dead. In fact, I want to show you a video if you'll pay attention to the screen. Now, this goes by quick, so you have to pay close attention, but watch what happens to this torch this guy sticks in the cave. Well, go ahead and play that clip for me, guys. Watch this. Do you see how fast that went out? Now, there's no evil spirits at work here. There's no dark magic. Scientists have figured out that in this cave, there's a layer of carbon dioxide gas floating near the floor. And so animals go in there, or people go in there, and they breathe that carbon dioxide, and it crowds out the oxygen. So those who breathe it unknowingly pass out, and then they suffocate. That's why if you ever are of a mind to go into a strange cave, and I don't know why you would, but if you're just got to do it, take an open flame with you, okay? Because if something that starts to happen to that flame, if it starts to die out, that's your signal that you need to get out of there in a hurry. What if I told you there was a deadly unseen force at work in our world that crowds out spiritual life and doesn't just threaten your body, but can kill your soul? If such a danger exists, wouldn't you like to know about it and how you could take steps to avoid it? How many of you ever heard the expression, the seven deadly sins? All right. Is that really a thing? Are there seven deadly sins? And if there are, how do we avoid them? Where do the seven deadly sins come from? Now, it might surprise you to know this, because I think we've all heard that expression. But if you were to bring out a concordance or to log on to a website like BibleGateway.com and look for the seven deadly sins in the Bible, plug that in, hey, tell me where the seven deadly sins are found. It's going to come up with nothing, okay? Because that list is not found specifically in the Scriptures. Now, there are several sin lists found in the Scriptures. Scholars also call them vice lists, and there's a lot of examples. One of the most prominent is in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with that, right? The other examples include Romans 1, verses 28 through 31, which Paul writes this. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," so he's talking about people who rejected God, he says, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." What kind of things are those? Well, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's a lot more than eight right there, if you were counting. He says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only did they do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's one list that Paul gives. There's another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and another list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. That's the one Paul calls the works of the flesh. Now, when you compare those lists, what you find is they don't always agree. There's a lot of overlap. But there's also things found on one list that are not found on another. So that tells us there's a bunch of different things that can get us in trouble, lead us astray from God. But if you search from Genesis to Revelation for the seven deadly sins, you're not going to find that label anywhere in the Scripture. So where does it come from? Well, the list of the seven deadly sins actually comes from medieval theology. Early versions of the list have been traced back to Christian writers like a guy named Tertullian, who wrote in the 3rd century AD, or a guy named Evagrius Ponticus, who wrote in the 4th century. And those early versions varied according to composition, the items that were listed, and also number. Some lists would have six, some would have as many as eight or maybe nine. But the list of seven deadly sins as we know it was finalized by Pope Gregory I in the 6th century AD. So this is really comes to us, as, you know, and no slam against anybody here, but it kind of comes to us from Roman Catholicism. And that's how it got popularized. But why are these particular sins called deadly? Well, they're deadly because, first of all, they're spiritually poisonous. They're also deadly because they were seen as sins that fostered other sins. They're kind of like gateway drugs, you know, that lead you even into deeper stuff. Now, even though the list of the 7 deadly sins is not specifically found in Scripture, it's still helpful. It's helpful as a conceptual tool, but it's also because Scripture does warn us about each of these sins on the list individually. So even though they're not listed anywhere like, you know, these are the 7, it's still helpful for us to be aware of these, and Scripture warns us in many places about each of them. Now, I think, you know, I think there's a good reason God didn't just drop down from heaven. Here's 7 things you need to avoid. Do you know why? First of all, we are very inventive creatures, and we are constantly coming up with new ways to get into trouble. And I also think he doesn't do that because we would look at that list and say, I'm staying away from these 7 things. That means I'm free to go mess with these things over here. That's just the way we are. But it's still helpful to think about these. These are 7 sins that we can get involved in that give birth to other sins. First of all, what are the 7 deadly sins? The first one is maybe one you don't think about much, but it is the Baptist favorite sin. The sin of gluttony. Oh, he's gone to meddling now. Gluttony, what is that? That is habitual overindulgence or consumption. And the key word there, habitual. Okay? Gluttony represents a perversion of our normal, natural desire for food. A desire that's God-given, by the way. In fact, there are places in the Bible where we are commanded to indulge, where we're called to feast as a way of celebrating God's blessings. However, a life where such overconsumption is the rule instead of the exception can become a problem. We usually associate gluttony with the overconsumption of food, but it can manifest in the overindulgence of any of our appetites. Paul hints at the danger of gluttony in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19, where he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you, and now tell you even as I weep, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction," get this, "whose God is their appetite," or their bellies, "whose glory is in their shame, who have their mind on earthly things." Whenever our desires are in control of us, instead of us being in control of them, then we are committing a form of idolatry. It's one of the reasons gluttony is such a problem. Proverbs 23, verses 19 through 21 warns us, "Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." Gluttony is dangerous because, first of all, it destroys God's temple. If you habitually overeat, there are physical problems that affect your body. And most of us are well aware of those. Some of us spend a lot of energy or spend a lot on doctor bills trying to overcome those. But it also, not only does it destroy God's temple, our bodies, it also distracts us from making God our priority. Because we're more concerned with feeding our appetites than we are with serving Him or serving others. But gluttony also damages our witness. When I grew up, dipping tobacco was all the rage among teenage boys in this part of the country. In fact, everybody thought you were cool if you had this little white ring on your back pocket. Yeah, some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? That's from where you kept your skull can. Now, I never indulged, but I had a lot of friends who did. And I remember one Sunday night in church I grew up in, and I'm sitting there with one of my best friends who dipped tobacco. And our pastor was going after dipping tobacco hot and heavy. And I could tell my tobacco dipping friend was just getting angrier and angrier as that message went on. And after the sermon, we walked out in the parking lot and he looked at me and he said, "I'll give up my skull when that man learns to push away from the table." So you may think, now I'm one to talk, I know. We may think, well, having a little extra in the middle is harmless. But in a way, it can also damage your witness because it shows we're not in control of our appetites. The second sin on the list is related to that. It's the sin of lust. Lust is defined as an intense, uncontrolled, self-gratifying desire, usually for sex. And just as gluttony represents a perversion of our natural desire for food, lust represents a perversion of our desire for physical intimacy. Again, God designed us with that desire, okay? He meant for it to be fulfilled within the safe sanctuary of the marriage covenant. The problem happens when we go outside of that safe area to fulfill those needs. And lust takes that desire out of the safe place that God provided, and it removes all the barriers that God intended, not to hamper our pleasure, but to protect us. Lust just blows through those barriers. And we're warned throughout Scripture to avoid lust. The book of Proverbs warns especially and repeatedly about the dangers of indulging lust in passages like Proverbs 7, verses 24 and 27. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Talking about a temptress here. It says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has brought to ruin, and numerous are those who are slaughtered by her. Her house is on the way to the grave, descending to the chambers of death. Proverbs often talks about lust like bait in a trap. Okay, now we got a lot of hunters and a lot of fishermen in here. Okay, so when I talk about that, you understand, right? When you go fishing, you've got a lure on the end of that line. What are you trying to do? You're trying to entice that fish to come take a bite. What happens when the fish takes a bite? You set the hook and it's game over. Lust does the same thing to us. It sets the hook, and often we never see it coming. It promises paradise, but it often delivers death and destruction. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus himself warned, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So Jesus says, you know, allowing this to overtake your mind is just as bad as expressing it in your body. Because where does most sexual sin begin? In the mind. And then we are controlled by lust, and we're looking at other people just as objects of our lust. What are we doing? We are dehumanizing them. We are disrespecting the image of God in that person because they're just a tool to gratify us. That's one of the reasons lust is so wrong. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul tells us to flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, if we're not fleeing lust, if we're pursuing lust, then we crowd out all those other things. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul adds a reason we should flee lust. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. When we are involved in sexual sin, that's something that's coming from within us, and it affects not only our bodies, but our souls. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. A couple of notes about that. John is saying here, you know, there's the lust of our physical desires. There's also the lust for what our mind wants, what we think we want. That covers a lot of sins there. But he basically says those things, when we're indulging in those things and pursuing those things, we are setting ourselves up in conflict with God because we're not seeking our significance and our security and our provision in Him. We are going out and trying to fulfill those desires in illegitimate ways. Lust is especially dangerous. It is an intense temptation that arises out of our own bodies. We live in a society where we are surrounded by influences intended to inflame our lust, often to sell us things, but sometimes as a means to manipulate and control us. And indulging lust warps our priorities and desensitizes us to danger. Years ago, there's a popular song that said, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. I'm telling my age, I know. But think about the implications of that philosophy. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. What are you really saying when you say that? See, lust promises a few seconds of pleasure right now, but often at the expense of our happiness in the future. We're warned in Proverbs 6:27, can anyone take fire in his lap and his clothes not be burned? See, our sexuality is a powerful gift that has been given to us by God. And as long as we respect the boundaries that God created it to be expressed in, that's protection. But it's just like a fire in your fireplace. You know, where do you put the fire? You build the fire in the fireplace, not the middle of your living room, right? Because you're going to burn your house down if you set it in the living room. The third on the list is greed. And all these, you see, there's kind of related here. Greed is the relentless desire for more. Just got to have more, a little more money in the bank, a few more toys in the garage. Here's what greed does. Greed seeks to replace God with gold as a source of our security and significance. As Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, often this gets misquoted. People say the love of money is evil. No, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We're consumed with a relentless desire to accumulate more and more and more, and we are doing damage to our own souls. Jesus warned us in Luke 12:15, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one is affluent does his life consist of his possessions. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Now don't be a smart aleck and send me a Photoshop of that happening, okay? We all know you cannot take it with you. Another place Jesus said, was it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his own soul? I mean, if you spend all your energy accumulating more and more and more, what happens when you die? It just goes to somebody else. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I abandon you. When we find our significance and our security in God, that is more secure than any bank on the face of the planet. And no thief can ever take that away from you. Next is the sin of envy. Envy is a controlling desire to possess something that does not rightfully belong to you. Often because it belongs to somebody else. It's usually manifested in jealousy towards what other people have. Oh, do you see what they were wearing today? I just gotta have that. Oh, that person got that promotion. Man, I wanted that promotion. Why did they get it? Why don't I? Stuff like that ever happened to me. Do you see the neighbors down the street got that new boat? I cannot believe that. You know, here we are scrimping and scraping to try to get by. I would love to have a boat like that. Well, what can we do to get our hands on something like that? So we start looking at what other people have. We're not content on what God has blessed us with. And so we start scheming, how do I get my hands on that? This is the sin we're warned about at the end of the Ten Commandments. You know where it says, do not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That word covet, how many of you have used the word covet in a sentence in the last year? Probably none of us. But that's what it means. Covet means to envy somebody to the point where you're willing to do anything to get what they have. Proverbs 14:30 warns us, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. Envy will corrode your spirit. James warns us in James 3, verses 14 through 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So envy and jealousy are actually demonic. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Think about all the chaos that goes on in our lives just because somebody's jealous of somebody else. See, the problem with envy is it leads us to discount God's provisions for our need. To say to God, you're not giving me enough. There's no trust there. There's no faith there. It leads us to doubt God's faithfulness in providing for our needs. We start to say to God, you know, I don't trust you to take care of me. I know you said you'll never leave me nor forsake me, but why am I struggling so much, God? We start to doubt him. We start to think maybe God's a liar. And it also takes matters in its own hands and crosses lines in order to get what it wants. King David, called a man after God's own heart, wanted Uriah's wife so much. What did he do? He conspired to have Uriah killed so he could take his wife for his own. That story's in 2 Samuel 11, if you want to read it for yourself. A guy by the name of Ahab, who was also a king. There's a guy in his community had a beautiful vineyard, little vineyard, Naboth. He said, Naboth, sell me your vineyard. I want to add that to my estate. And Naboth said, it's not for sale. This is my family's inheritance. I'm not selling this. So what did Ahab do? He trumped up charges against Naboth, had him arrested and killed on a capital charge. And then he exercised eminent domain and claimed the vineyard for himself. That's found in 1 Kings 21, if you want to check my math. That's what envy will lead to eventually if left unchecked. Next on the list is wrath. Nobody ever experienced wrath? It's not one we need to worry about, is it? What is wrath? Wrath is allowing our anger to control us. Psalm 28, verse 7 warns us, cease from anger and abandon wrath. Don't get upset. It leads only to evil doing. James tells us in James 1:20 that a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Colossians 3:8, Paul tells us how we should deal with anger. He says, now you also rid yourselves of all of them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene speech from your mouth. Anger will lead us to do things that we would never normally choose to do. How many of you ever gotten mad and done something and then 5 minutes later you're like, man, why did I do that? You lose your cool, you react, and you spend years paying for it. Anger, wrath is dangerous. Here's one that we probably don't think of very much. Some of you are going to laugh when I say this. Sloth. Now, sloth is not a cute little animal that hangs from trees. It takes 10 minutes to crawl across the road. One of my daughters loves sloths. Her apartment's decorated in sloths. This is not the kind of sloth we're talking about. Okay? We're talking about the sin of sloth. Sloth is defined as physical, spiritual, or moral laziness. Now, all of us have had lazy days. But this is different. Sloth is different than taking regular times for rest and refreshment. That is actually commended or even commanded in the scriptures. We need those times of downtime, right? Where we relax, okay, for a little bit. But sloth is more like a lifestyle that's typified by carelessness, sloppiness, and apathy. Sloth is life on autopilot. It's not a life directed towards seeking and fulfilling God's plan for us. It is not a life devoted to serving our neighbors. It's a life that just coasts along with the least effort necessary. Now, you may say, what? I mean, okay, that's not like wrath, like getting mad enough to kill somebody. It's not like lust, where you're going out and dehumanizing somebody. Well, what's the problem with sloth? Well, physical laziness is dangerous because if you're lazy and careless in one area of your life, what are the chances you're going to be in other areas as well? The book of Proverbs contains repeated warnings about the dangers of sloth. Let me run through some of those real quick. Proverbs 10:4, poor is the one who works with a lazy hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So poverty is one of the results. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the lazy one craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made prosperous. You know, you ever known somebody that just all they did was sit around and complain about what they didn't have, but they never did anything to try to get it? They'll sit and gripe and complain all day, but they won't lift one finger to try to improve themselves, right? Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the lazy one puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. You know, I've told my kids all their lives, hunger is a great motivator. You know, you get hungry enough, you'll get a job, right? Proverbs 26:13-15, a lazy one says, there's a lion in the road, a lion in the public square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a lazy one on his bed. A lazy one buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of even bringing it to his mouth again. There's a lot packed into that. Basically, the part about the lion is, you ever known somebody or you ever done this yourself where you say, you know something you need to do, but all you can think about is all the negative possibilities. So what do you end up doing? Nothing. You talk yourself out of it. You know, well, I could go do this, but you know, then this is liable to happen, and that's liable to happen, and so we talk ourselves out of it. That is a form of sloth. Or you know, the person who they just lay around all the time, don't do anything. They're too lazy to even feed themselves. Instead of serving others, sloth often seeks to sponge off of them. You know what Paul said about people who do that in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10? He said, if anyone's not willing to work, neither should he eat. So don't be the kind of person who just sponges off everybody else. Do what you can to take care of yourself. Now, if you need some people to help you with stuff, that's fine. But let's make the effort to do what we can on our part first, okay? And not just take advantage of the kindness of other people. Then last, is the sin of pride. And I would say this, pride is at the root of all of these other sins. Pride has been defined as, BibleHub.com defines it as an inflated sense of self-importance, elevating personal status or achievement above reliance on God. BibleInfo.com calls it an excessive view of oneself without regard for others. Personally, I like the definition I learned in Campus Crusade when I was in high school. Pride is often where we put ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of allowing God to have his rightful place there. In Proverbs 16:18, we are warned, pride goes before the fall or before destruction. Yeah. The Greeks had this concept where, you know, first there's hubris followed by nemesis. Where, you know, you get puffed up on your pride, you think you're all that. You know, nature has a way of sending something to remind you you're not. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Last week I mentioned Isaiah 14, this long passage from Isaiah that talks about is speaking to the king of Babylon, but actually speaking through the king of Babylon to the power behind him. He's comparing the pride of the king of Babylon with the pride Lucifer had when he was thrown out of heaven. You know, and just to remind you, you know, we have this long passage, how you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the recesses of the pit. So this desire that, hey, I'm going to be my own person, I'm going to call my own shots, and I'm going to do what I want to do. There's an element of pride in that. And sometimes we can even be that way towards God. We hear an echo of this sin that Isaiah describes in Genesis chapter 3 with the temptation that our first human parents fell for. What was that temptation? Go ahead and eat the fruit. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. Pride leads us into some terrible, terrible situations. As James 4:6 warns us, we're told, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. If you want to receive God's grace, you have to approach him with humility. You have to recognize he's God, you're not. Ultimately, our pride does the most to keep us away from God. Now, here's the thing you got to remember. We call those the seven deadly sins, but in reality, all sin is deadly. Keeping a list of seven deadly sins might tempt us to think that there are some sins more deadly than others, okay? In reality, all sin alienates us from God and kills our spiritual life. Now, which of those sins do you wrestle with the most, huh? Any of those got your name written on them? They will all kill you. So Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. James gives us some insight into this progression in James 1:15. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. It's not true that some sins will kill you, but there's others that aren't as serious, okay? All sin is like spiritual poison. Now, some of that poison will kill you instantly. Others kills you slowly over time, but it's all deadly. But here's the good news. Every sin, save one, can be forgiven. There's nothing, not a thing you can do except for one thing that could ever put you beyond God's mercy and forgiveness. I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me. In one of Paul's vice lists in 1 Corinthians, he describes how all these terrible things, and most of us would look at those and say, yeah, man, that's some pretty terrible stuff. He says, anybody who practices such things doesn't belong in God's kingdom. But then, in the very next verse, he says this, some were some of you. So he's talking to a church full of people, and he says, you guys used to do all these terrible things. He says, some were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Doesn't matter how dark your life has been, you're never out of reach of God's light. With one exception, which I'm going to tell you about in a minute. In Matthew 12:31, Jesus tells us this. The first half of this is good. Second part is terrifying. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. Anything you've done, God can't forgive. But this, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Well, this is that unpardonable sin I've heard about all my life. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? Now, that would, explaining that fully would take a whole sermon in itself, okay? We don't have time to do that this morning. Maybe later. Just suffice it to say that if you're worried about whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin, I got good news. You haven't. Because by definition, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is resisting the Holy Spirit's attempts to bring us to repentance and faith. It's unforgivable because as long as you are resisting that invitation, you are putting yourself outside of the possibility of forgiveness. What has to take place before you can receive that forgiveness? You have to humble yourself and repent and receive the gift of life through Jesus. So as long as you're holding Jesus and the Holy Spirit at arm's length, yeah, you're unforgivable. Now, if you resist long enough and hard enough, and this is where it gets really, really scary, eventually God's going to give you over to your absolute rejection of His grace. But at that point, you won't care. So that's why I say, if you're worried about whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin, there's still hope for you. Because if you had gone that far, you'd be shaking your fist in God's face and never turning back. If you're feeling guilty or burdened about your sin, that's a sure sign God's Spirit is pricking your conscience and trying to draw you to turn back to God. Now, I'm going to give you four ways real quick to overcome sin, these sins, okay? One, most importantly, is grace. Grace is undeserved favor that God has shown to us by offering us a way out of our sin. Grace is also the power that God offers us to give us spiritual life. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, we talked about this one last week. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one can boast, okay? So it's a gift. You see how this idea of grace and gift go together? It is God taking the initiative. It's God doing the heavy lifting. It's God offering it to you. It's God giving you the faith to receive it. We're not entitled to God's grace. We can't do anything to earn God's grace. All we can do is embrace that grace by acknowledging our need and putting our faith in the provision of God's grace, His Son, Jesus Christ. So to grace, the second part of freeing ourselves from sin or being freed from sin is faith. All right? And what's faith? Faith is all the words used in the Bible that are translated faith have the idea of putting your weight on something, of leaning on something, trusting in something. Okay? Faith is putting our weight on something outside of ourselves for support. And by faith in Jesus, we receive the forgiveness and acceptance that God offers us. By faith in Jesus, we can walk each day in freedom from the sin that tries to entangle us and trip us up. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What he's talking about there is walking day by day, realizing it is not on us. Jesus is the one who has made it possible for us to be forgiven before God by taking our sin and our guilt upon himself and going to the cross in our place and being raised from the dead so we can share in that resurrected power, that resurrected life. And it is trusting in Jesus step by step by step to carry us through that allows us to access God's grace. Now, some other things we can do to be free from these deadly sins. The next one is the practice of spiritual disciplines, okay? What are spiritual disciplines? Those are practices that cultivate our spiritual life towards God. Things like Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship with other believers, serving others, fasting, and so on and so forth. There's several things that we can do to cultivate spiritual life within ourselves, okay? And so if your spiritual life is dry and dead, ask yourself, what am I doing to invest in it? You know, if you've got a garden and there's nothing growing in it, what have you planted? These are ways we plant these seeds in our lives. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So there's an intentionality here about making those investments in our spiritual life. This doesn't happen by accident. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, but stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women. Rather, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial in all things. Y'all remember back in the 80s when guys, you know, who were working out used to take t-shirts and they'd cut the sleeves off and they'd cut the bottom half of the shirt off, you know. I'm like, why even bother wearing a shirt, right? But I had one of those and I put this verse on it. Because every time I went to the gym, it reminded me, bodily exercise is only of a little profit, but godliness has profit in all things. That spiritual discipline. Along with that is the cultivation of capital virtues. One way of resisting one way of resisting the seven deadly sins is by cultivating their opposite. Okay? In Galatians 5, 22 to 23, after Paul has described the deeds of the flesh, he describes their opposites. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, while those fruits of the Spirit develop out of the Spirit's presence in our lives, Peter suggests there are some things that we can do to encourage the development of these virtues. Peter says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. That's found in, not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 7. That's one of the other typos. Now, this is the thing you got to remember, though. There's no spiritual discipline and no cultivation of virtue that will profit us apart from the grace of God and faith in Jesus. Okay? That's like trying to run your house and not being plugged into the power grid. Okay? Everything starts with the grace of God that we receive through faith in Jesus. That's what powers spiritual disciplines. That's what makes them beneficial. That's what allows us to cultivate these virtues. We cannot cultivate the virtues successfully on our own apart from the grace of God. A lot of people heading out to the lake, heading out to the beach this time of year, you know, and every now and then somebody will get in over their head and get in trouble. And thank goodness there are lifeguards around, right? Well, we are all drowning in sin. Sin is constantly pulling at us and threatening to pull us under. We flail about helplessly trying to save ourselves, but we don't have the strength to make it to safety. So think of God coming in like the lifeguard, and just as the lifeguard holds out a buoy for the person who's drowning, God holds out to us His Son, Jesus Christ. If we want to be rescued, what do we have to do? We have to grab hold of that buoy and hold on with dear life while the lifeguard pulls us to shore, right? Pulls us to safety. In the same way, if we want to be free, we have to grab onto Jesus and allow Him to carry us home. Now, if we reject the help that is offered, whose fault is it? You know, if a drowning person pushes away the lifeguard, is that the lifeguard's fault? If we push away God's gift of life in Jesus Christ, is that on Him? Let me encourage you today, trust in Jesus. Grab hold of Him and hang on like your life depends on it. Because it really does.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.